We give our attention then to God's own word, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last several articles of the Belgic Confession have focused our attention very much upon the gospel, upon the good news of full and free acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after such a passionate defense and articulation of the gospel in the articles prior to Article 25, you may be wondering, what then is the place of the law in the life of the Christian? Or perhaps you're even wondering, is there a place for the law in the life of the Christian? Well, Belgic Confession Article 25 seeks to answer that question, and we want to consider these truths this evening from Hebrews chapter 10 and the verses we have read together, where the author of Hebrews, the preacher of this sermon, begins in the opening verses of chapter 10 by pointing us to the inadequacy of the law. And notice the way he does so in verse 1. "Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The preacher, the author here, says that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Today is a beautiful and sunny day, and perhaps some of you boys and girls were able to get outside this afternoon, and perhaps you were out there with your siblings or with friends, and you could see their shadow on the ground as the sun casts their shadow on the ground. And you could look at the shadow of a brother or sister or the shadow of a friend, and that shadow tells you some things about your friend, tells you some things about your sibling, but it would be foolish for you to look at that shadow and start talking to the shadow, or to start having a conversation with the shadow, or to embrace the shadow, That shadow is not your friend. That shadow is not your sibling. That shadow is just that. It's a shadow. It points to the reality. It tells you some things about the reality, but it is not itself the reality. Well, we're being told here in verse 1 of Hebrews 10, this is the way it is with the law. The law is a shadow of the good things to come. It is not itself the good things to come. It's only a shadow of them. It tells you some things about what is to come, reveals some of those things to you, but it is not the good things to come. It is not the true form of the realities to come. It is only a shadow. Why is it only a shadow? Why does it fall short of the true form of the realities to come? Why does it fall short of the good things to come? Well, we're told here in verse 1, the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law reveals sin. It's by the law that we come to the knowledge of sin. The law stands before us like a mirror, and we look into the law and we see the blemishes of our own hearts and of our own lives. We see our sin. We see where we have failed, where we have broken God's commandments. And the law reveals that sin to us. In the Old Testament, the law also provided sacrifices for sins. You can go back and read the book of Leviticus, for example, and read of all the different types of sacrifices that needed to be made, and the regulations and the stipulations that were involved with each one of those particular sacrifices. The law could reveal sin. The law could provide sacrifices for sin. But this the law could not do. It could not make perfect those who drew near to God to worship. In other words, it couldn't save. The law cannot save. In fact, ultimately for us, the law can only condemn. It can only tell us where we have fallen short, where we have broken God's law, where we have transgressed His commandments, and it proclaims to us the sentence upon us for it. The law cannot save. And that's the point the author makes now in verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? If the sacrifices of the law could have made perfect those who draw near to God, then the sacrifices would have ceased. That's just good logic, isn't it? Once made perfect, there would be no more sacrifices needed for sins. Even more than that, there would no longer be any consciousness of sins. Think of it. If the high priest, upon finishing his service in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, could have come out and said, "The blood of this sacrifice is sufficient to remove all your sins once for all. You bear your sin no more. This is the last sacrifice we will ever need. It is finished." If he could have done that, he could have then proceeded to sit down and be done with his work. And the consciences of the worshipers would have been cleansed forever. And they could have sung then and there, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is laid on the altar, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." But they couldn't sing that, could they? Even after the sacrifices were made, they still had consciousness of their sin. In fact, the same sacrifices offered continually year after year only served to remind them of their sin. Look at verse 3. "In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Every sacrifice proclaimed something to the people. It proclaimed that they were not perfect, that they had sinned and that their sins had separated them from God. Their consciences were still accusing them, and they knew that after those sacrifices were made, they would go forth and sin again, and more sacrifices would need to be made, and the whole system would never come to an end. The sacrifices could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Why not? Verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How can the blood of a bull take away your sin? How can the blood of a goat remove your sins from you? Even if the blood of bulls and goats were offered continually year after year, it would be impossible for their blood to take away your sins. You see what he's driving at here? Something more than the law is needed. People to whom this preacher was preaching, to whom he was writing, were tempted to go back to the law and tempted to go back to these things and to seek their consolation and their comfort and their assurance and their salvation in these very things. And so the preacher is making it abundantly clear the law is inadequate to save. You need something more than the law. That brings him to the great central portion of our text and the centrality of the gospel. And he gets there in a very interesting way. Look at verses 5 through 7. As a good preacher, he is basing his exposition upon the Word of God. And so here in verses 5 through 7, he quotes from the Word of God. And then in verses 8 and following, he will interpret and explain the Word of God and apply it. But look at first at verses 5 through 7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" The quotation here is from Psalm 40. It's a psalm of David. It's a psalm of praise to God for deliverance. A psalm in which David praises God for delivering him and commits himself to the Lord. David has learned that which his predecessor Saul did not learn. That to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. And so in Psalm 40, if you read it carefully, you find David saying, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." But notice what the author of Hebrews has done with this psalm. Notice what he does here in this sermon. He takes the words of Psalm 40 and he puts it on the lips of Christ. And says, not David, but Jesus is the singer of this psalm. Notice the way he introduces the quote in verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said. And notice the words attributed to Christ in this psalm, namely verse 7. He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." So he introduces the quote by telling us when Christ came into the world, he said, and then as part of the quotation, Christ himself says, "Behold, I have come." Now, remember verse 1 of our text. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come. You understand his point. Christ embodies the good things to come. Christ is the good things to come. He is the true form of these realities. And now the preacher begins to comment on these verses. Here is inspired commentary on Psalm 40. Look at verses 8 through 10. When he said, that is, when Christ said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, what is the point here? What is the purpose of Jesus coming? His purpose is to come and do away with the sacrifices of the law and to establish his once for all sacrifice for sins forever. He is the high priest who, upon the completion of his work, is able to come forth and say, "It is finished." What the law could never proclaim, the gospel does. The law can never proclaim pardon for sinners. The law can never proclaim salvation for sinners. But Jesus comes, and in the gospel, he proclaims exactly that. Your sins are forgiven. Salvation is yours. The good things have come. The true form of the realities has come. Not simply the shadow, but the reality to which the shadow points. The result, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In view here is not the ongoing process of sanctification by which we are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. But in view here is the obedience of Christ as the ground, the only ground of our acceptance before God forever. He has perfected us. And you look at that and you hear a statement like that and you say, how can it be? How can it be that he has perfected me? I still sin. I know that all too well. I see it throughout my life. I've seen it in this very day. I don't have any expectation of waking up tomorrow and living perfectly before God. But you see his point. Christ is our perfection. He is the righteous man of Psalm 1. He is the one who has perfectly kept all of God's law. And he is the one whose obedience and righteousness has now been given to us, so that God the Father looks upon us as though we ourselves had never sinned nor been sinners, as though we ourselves had completed all that obedience that Christ has accomplished in our place. He has perfected us. Christ is our perfection. And the preacher here goes on to apply that wonderful truth in verses 11 through 14. And what a glorious and beautiful application it is. Look at verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In the opening verses here, as he applies these wonderful truths, he sets before us the great contrast between the shadows of the Old Testament and the reality of the New, between the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament and the ministry of Christ, the great priest, the high priest of the New. If you're taking notes, you might make two columns and then at the head of one put the word Old Testament priest and at the head of the other put Christ, the great high priest, and then list these comparisons between them and you'll understand his point. The priests of the Old Testament stood. Jesus Christ has sat down. And you understand the point. The priest in the Old Testament could never sit down. His work was never done. There were always more sacrifices to be made. But Christ is a sitting Savior. There's no more work. No more sacrifices to be made. The contrast continues. The priests in the Old Testament offered sacrifices daily for sins. Christ has offered the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. The priests of the Old Testament repeated the same sacrifices over and over again. Christ has offered one sacrifice. And perhaps the greatest contrast of all, the priests of the Old Testament, through their ministry, could never take away sin. But Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He is our great high priest. He is the one who points us to his perfect obedience and comes forth and says, "My sacrifice removes your sins once and for all. You bear your sin no more. This is the last sacrifice that ever has to be made. It is finished." And our consciences are cleansed forever. Did you notice that in verse 14? It's such a wonderful statement. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Yes, we are being sanctified by God's grace and by the working of the Holy Spirit. We are being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We are learning more and more to hate our sin and to run away from it and to flee to Christ and to find delight in his righteousness and in walking in the ways of the Lord. But we fail. We sin. And yet, what is the text saying? He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And his point here simply is this: our standing before God, our acceptance before God, is not dependent on our progress in sanctification. It's not dependent on the law. Our standing before God is dependent on the obedience of Christ. It's dependent on the gospel. And so we can sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." But like a good pastor, the preacher here in Hebrews anticipates the objections and the concerns of those who are listening to him. And the next question comes: how can we be sure? How do we really know that it's well with our soul? How do we really know that our sins have been paid for in full? How do we really know that we bear them no more? And look at what the preacher does in verses 15 through 18. Once again, he sets before us the Word of God. He sets before us a passage of Scripture. Look at verses 15 and 16. "The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" Once again, he is quoting from Scripture. The quotation comes from Jeremiah 31, a beautiful promise and articulation of the new covenant, of the better things that have come in Christ. The Spirit puts his law in our hearts. He writes it on our minds. And you may be saying, what does that look like? Well, it looks like Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." He delights in the law because it's God's law. Or it looks like Psalm 19, from which we sang earlier this evening: "I delight myself in the law of God." Or it looks like Psalm 119. Or again, the psalmist delights himself in the law of God. Or we can put it in terms of the New Testament. What did Jesus say in John 14, verse 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. This is not some new law that Jesus is placing upon the shoulders of his people. It's not a burden that he's calling upon us to bear. It's not a command. It's not an imperative. It's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. Jesus is saying, this is what's true of those who love me. They keep my commandments. And why do we keep them? We keep them not to earn a reward. We keep them not to avoid punishment. We keep them because of Christ. Because we love him. And we love him because he has first loved us. You see, he is the one who's removed the condemnation of the law. We don't look to the law and our keeping of the law to remove that condemnation. He said it's finished. And we don't look to the law to somehow earn a reward from God. Christ is our reward. Look at his comments on this quotation in verse 17. He comments on the quotation. He interprets the quotation with yet another quotation. Verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Here is the motivation. Here is the driving force behind our seeking to keep the law of God. Christ has accomplished our redemption, and the Holy Spirit has applied that redemption to us. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your verdict has already been rendered. God has told you already now that he remembers your sins and your lawless deeds no more. So don't think for a moment that he will bring them up against you on the last day. If he has placed your sins and your lawless deeds upon the shoulders of his son, and if his son has taken those sins and brought them to the cross and paid the penalty for them there, then don't think for a moment that the Father will now look upon you, having already placed your sins upon his son, and now saying, there is still something left for you to do. Still a little wrath for you to bear. Still a little punishment for you to suffer. Still a little suffering that you must endure because of your sin. His Son has paid for it all. And Jesus said, it is finished. And the Father raised him from the dead and put his approval upon the work of his Son. He was raised for our justification. So don't think for a moment that he still has punishment and wrath in store for you to bear. He's taken care of all of that in his Son. Do you want proof? We'll look at verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We don't gather anymore on Saturday, the last day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath. We don't come to a tabernacle or to a temple. There's not a bronze altar of sacrifice that we need to go to. There's not a bronze laver of washing in which we need to be washed. We don't from there go into a holy place that has a lampstand and a table of showbread and an altar of incense where the smoke needs to go up morning and evening before God. And we don't go from there into a holy of holies where there is an ark of the covenant and a mercy seat and blood that needs to be poured out upon that mercy seat. And why not? Why do we come on the first day of the week? On Resurrection Day, why do we come to church? Why do we come to hear the gospel? Well, because all of those things were only a shadow. Christ has come. He is our once for all sacrifice for sin. He is our bronze laver in whom we are washed. He is our lampstand, the light of the world. He is our showbread, the bread of life. He is our altar of incense, who is ever living to intercede for us. He is our mercy seat. And his blood is washed over our sin. And we are accepted in the presence of God. Our consciences have been cleansed forever through the work of Christ. There are no more offerings for sin. And this can only mean one thing: your sins are forgiven. What a balm the gospel is for a troubled conscience. We don't look back to the law or to the shadows or to all these rites and rituals to make ourselves right with God. We look to the gospel. We look to Jesus. And in those times when perhaps you find it hard to forgive yourself, you need to hear God's word to you. He says, "I forgive you." And when you struggle with a guilty conscience and you keep bringing up to yourself past sins and you keep on remembering them, you need to listen again to this gospel declaration. God says to you, "I will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more." This is truly good news. Well, what then is the place of the law in the life of the Christian? Our confession answers it so very beautifully for us in Article 25. And notice especially these words. Well, it tells us that Christ has accomplished the shadows of the law, and the symbols of the law now have ceased with his coming, and their use must be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and the substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. And then these words: "In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel, and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to his will." The law confirms us in the doctrine of the gospel. It becomes the pattern of our lives as we seek to live to the glory of God. And perhaps there's no better way to show us that relationship than by reading one more time from the Word of God. Even as the preacher here in Hebrews 10 has done, so let me do with you. Look at the verses that follow immediately upon our text. Here is the great application of all that this preacher has been saying. Verses 19 and following. "Therefore, brothers, because our sins have been forgiven, because we bear them no more, because the righteousness of Christ is ours, because we have a great high priest, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Amen.